Well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday. This is the week of Parashat Ki Tisa, which is the 21st portion of the Torah. Covers Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, and goes through chapter 34, verse 35. Ki Tisa, meaning usually translated as I have like at the top of your page, when you take. But that's actually not a literal translation. It's actually when you lift up. As I often say, listen to previous year's archives, because I talk about that. That's a significant phrase, when it's not necessarily Moses taking a census, but he's actually lifting up the heads and what that really means. It's been discussed in previous years and will not be discussed this evening. So please do consult previous year's classes. And with that, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kirishanu bo mitzvata vesivanu le'asoch bidivrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. Well, we'll begin with our good friend Avraham Tversky from his series Living Each Day, giving us our kind of nugget of thought. And it kind of ties in nicely because he does make reference to the golden calf, which Ki Tisa, this week's portion, covers that. So a little bit tie in here. But he's commenting on it from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, where there the Torah says, "Remember and do not forget how you angered God in the desert." And that's a reference to the incident of the golden calf. So the rabbi writes, "The episode of the golden calf almost defies comprehension. How could a people that had just witnessed with their very eyes an unprecedented intervention by God, with countless miracles, and that had experienced the divine revelation at Sinai, how could they have so precipitous a spiritual decline to result to pagan idolatry? The answer is that the Israelites achieved their spirituality too rapidly. Having had a slave mentality for generations, and having been immersed in a heathen culture, their sudden emergence to freedom and their embracing the lofty concept of God and spirituality was a radical change that had come about not through their own long, arduous efforts, but as pure divine gift. What this teaches us is that if spirituality is to become an integral part of our lives, we must work towards its achievement diligently and patiently. Sudden flashes of insight into spirituality may be dramatic, but may not be able to withstand the test of time and stress. In an era of technology that has given us so many instant things, we should be aware that instant spirituality may be of little value." In other words, you kind of have to put the work into it. There are no spiritual shortcuts. And we're used to now in our culture where if you want to know something, you just speak it into your phone and it gives you an answer. And unfortunately, people have started applying that to, that's how they study the Bible. They just kind of Google something. Well, you really don't know where you're getting that from. You really don't know the background of that. And even if it's correct, the lack of you putting effort into it is not only going to have little to no lasting value for you, it actually could be counterproductive and dangerous, as it proved for those at the golden calf. That's why, if you'll remember when we've discussed before, the people had to go and take the land, and they had to settle it. Remember when they were in the wilderness? Why did the 10 spies not want to go into the promised land? Because they were living this ideal life, right? food provided every morning. Their shoes didn't wear out for 40 years. You name it. Everything was provided for them. But going into the land required that they would have to till the land. They would have to settle. They would have to take it. They would have to work for it. And that was what they were afraid of. Blending the spiritual with the material. Elevating the material into the spiritual. Sanctifying it. Bringing holiness down. Requires a lot of work, a lot of time, a lot of effort, and there are no shortcuts. And we'll come back to somewhat on this theme a little later this evening with why the calf incident occurred. And then love your neighbor. Now I'm going to speak of this, again, this is coming from Yeshua's directive when he's asked what's the most important commandment I could learn. He says it's to love God, but then he says there's one just like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says all of Torah and the prophets, all of the Bible hangs on these principles of love God and love your neighbor. This week, it's actually from last week's portion. We didn't meet last week, right? So, but I liked it so much, I want to share it this week. So it's going to be back a portion, but I want you to hear it, because I think it's fun. I also think it's interesting whenever you can find a Torah background to something that seems so common and everyday to us, and that sometimes we don't realize that we are being Torah observant and clinging to the Torah and observing oral law, oral tradition of the rabbis without actually being aware of it. So this is one of those cases. Okay, so I think it's fun. So we're going to go back to Exodus 28, verse 35, where it says, and it, referring to the me'el, which is part of the garment that the high priest wears, and it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and it shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, because the me'el is this garment that has the pomegranate bells on the bottom, and when he comes out so that he does not die. So the me'il that Aaron is to wear is one of the eight garments of the high priest, and it's decorated with, as I said, bells. So whenever the high priest would enter into the tabernacle to do his service, his presence would actually be announced by the jingling of the bells on his garment. In other words, you'd know he was coming, you'd know he was leaving. Rabbi Yochanan learned from this the practice of always knocking on the door of his house before entering, because the idea is once the tabernacle was replaced by the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, and now that the temple is down, that one's home becomes the temple, one's table is the altar, and the father or the eldest son is the priest of that altar. So he began knocking on his own door before he entered the house. And Rabbi Yochanan had a student named Rabbi Akiva. And Rabbi Akiva gave seven directives to his son. One of them, and his son's name was Yeshua, one of those directives was, don't enter your own house suddenly, but all the more so, do not enter the house of your neighbor without knocking. And that comes from this principle from Exodus 28, about the high priest would not enter into the tabernacle without being announced first. And so from this tradition, we love our neighbor when we actually exercise the kindness of knocking or announcing before we enter into their space. So how many times have you ever heard, knock before you enter? And you never knew that was a Torah principle, right? But that is actually a Torah principle that goes way, 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 way back. In fact, it goes back to the days of Yeshua even. And it's based on this principle. So I just thought that was an interesting one for us to look at, that when you knock before you enter, you're actually observing Torah. Okay. So let's now dig into Kitisa, the portion here. So, again, as we said at the beginning, Kitisa, usually translated when you take, meaning when you take the census, when you take the count. But it literally means you will lift up. The portion begins with God telling Moses to take a census, but literally lift up the heads. Lift up the heads. Which is followed by a series of instructions regarding tabernacle rituals. And also recorded in this week's portion is the greatest communal sin of all time. The children of Israel make an idol. Right? Moses became so angry that he smashed the tablets of the 10 words and they broke into pieces. Now, among many things that that actually can teach us, it also shows us that the sin of idolatry is so great that it actually destroys the entire Torah, that it obliterates every word of God. Right? That's really what's being symbolized there by Moses smashing the tablets, is that idolatry obliterates the word of God. If someone observed every detail of the scriptures, but also harbored even a tiny idol, they have kept none of the Torah. Now, poison can be nullified by mixing it with a non-poisonous substance. If you can dilute the poison with enough water or with another substance, then eventually the poison becomes nullified, becomes meaningless, becomes useless. If it were a particularly loathsome poison, it might require 1 in 1,000 to nullify it. But drinking gasoline, not good for you, right? But if I have 1 ounce of gasoline for every 2,000 gallons of water, chances are it's not going to harm you because you've diluted it with purity. But no matter how bad the poison is, again, enough purity can nullify it. Now that in and of itself is a very important spiritual lesson for us, and it's something for you to kind of meditate upon and chew upon about even when we have aspects of our life, even when we've made particular choices that are bad, that are negative, that we can dilute the poison, right, in some sense. That if we add enough holiness, if we contribute enough holiness to it, then we can actually do away with the poison. But this isn't true about idolatry. No matter how holiness is mixed in with even a tiny drop of idolatry, it will never be diluted or nullified. The mixture will always be forbidden. Moses punished the sinners, but then he prayed that God would forgive them. And miraculously, God agrees. Then in a seemingly brazen act, Moses then asks God to show him his glory. Now, we've talked about this many times in different years of Torah Tuesday, Torah class, even in Sunday Shul. And that is the way Moses prays and the way Moses communicates with God, how we can learn quite a bit from Moses and incorporate it into our own lives. Okay, here is another example of this, all right? So, the people have committed a very grievous sin, like possibly one of the biggest ones they could have done. And Moses begs and he pleads that God would forgive them, that God would redeem them, that God would maintain them as his people, that they would maintain their chosenness, that the land would still be awaiting for them, all of this. And God agrees. And so it was like Moses decided, you know, I'm kind of on a roll. So instead of just stopping, Moses keeps going. And he's like, well, if you're good with that, how about I get to see you face to face? How about I see you in all your fullness? Like, Moses, just as big as the forgiveness was, which was unimaginably huge, Moses then ups it and asks for something even greater than that. Right? Something to be learned there. Okay? Something to be learned there. But Moses' attitude here does bring about a kasha. That is a question, a difficulty. Wouldn't it be a time for Moses, after the people are forgiven, that they're restored, wouldn't it be a great time to humbly thank God for answering his prayers, to thank God for sparing the people, to thank God for again restoring them to their chosenness? When Moses asked God to show him his glory, what he was doing many things. One of the things he was doing was he was further denouncing idolatry. Because his prayer showed that it's God's glory that we should love and seek, not the foolishness of idolatry. And so he was kind of still going on the train of saying we aren't an idolatrous people. Like, we seek only you. We desire only you. We want to see all of you. But still, how could Moses be so impudent to seek more from Hashem at that time? Again, it's like If you ask someone a huge favor, like a really big favor, and they agreed, that would be the time to say, thank you. You don't know what you've done for me. You've saved my life. You've enabled me to go on this trip, or you've enabled me to get to work today or to get this job. And hopefully your manners wouldn't say, oh, really? Can I ask you one more thing? Right? But that's what Moses does with God. Okay. Which that's chutzpah. All right. That's what's known as chutzpah. And it teaches us that when we approach God, we should have this chutzpah. When the Torah tells us that we are to be satisfied with our lot and with what God gives us, which it certainly does, just like in the apostolic writings when Shaul, the apostle Paul, tells us that we are to be content in all circumstances, the Torah and Shaul are speaking of our physical and our material lot, that we should always be thankful for what we have, and although we should work for more, whatever the outcome might be, we're to always be thankful, you know, for our daily bread. But they are not speaking of our spiritual life and our spiritual lot in life, right? They are not telling us that. We should always, in our spiritual life, in our relationship with God, and in our knowledge of God, and our understanding of God, we should always be seeking more. No matter how great the revelation we may have just received is, after it ceases, certainly we should thank God and say, thank you so much for having shown me your glory, but please do it again. And only do it greater, and next time don't take it away so fast, right? On a spiritual plane, we should always be asking for more. Give me more. And that's what you see Moses doing, right? He asks God for the moon, and God gives him the moon, and he says, well, how about the sun too? Right? Yeah, something there. Don't be content. The teaching to be content is about your physical, material lot in life. And that is absolutely true, that God will always provide for you, will always give you what you need, even if it isn't always what you want. God will give you your daily bread. God will bring you to the next day. God gives you your breath. God gives you your sustenance, and be thankful for whatever it is. That's absolutely a true teaching. But that's not the teaching for our spirituality. It's to be greedy. It's to want more. And when it gets more, it just wants more again, right? And so we see this attitude in Moses. So it's another one of those, like, I don't remember if it was last year or the year before when I said you could do like a sermon series or a Bible study, you know, on the six things you can learn about how to communicate and interact with God from Moses. Here's a new one, right? Here's another one to add to that list, okay? Going down the role of the Tzaddik. So Moses was on top of Mount Sinai. He was experiencing divine revelation on a level that was beyond the grasp of ordinary prophets. Right? This is why even scripture itself says Moses is the greatest of the prophets. Of course, shy of Messiah himself. That there's not arisen another prophet like Moses. At the foot of the mountain, however, the people began to worry. Not knowing why Moses was taking so long, they began to have pretty normal thoughts, such as, how can someone live without food and water for 40 days? Does that sound familiar, right? Especially those who are observing Lent, right? A 40-day period based on the 40-day period of Yeshua in the wilderness, right? That's Yeshua's time in the wilderness is taking you back to this time in the wilderness, all right? So Moses is up on the mountain without food and water for 40 days. So obviously the people are beginning to get concerned, justifiably so. And among other things, they felt abandoned, and they also felt leaderless. In this state of panic and confusion, they demanded that Aaron make them a golden calf, with the goal that the calf would be the interface between them and God. Now, this is something we have talked about in previous years, that again, I would encourage you to listen to the archives, because in the archives, it goes more in depth. I'm just referencing it now. But it's important to kind of summarize here. The people did not create a calf and worship the actual calf. And they did not think that the calf was a god. And they certainly did not think that the calf was a different god than the god that brought them out of Egypt. Because in fact, when it is made, what do they say? This is the Lord, and it uses the proper noun, the proper name that has been given to no other God. This is the Lord, this is Adonai, who brought us out of Egypt, right? So, what we expanded in previous years was the idea that they were lacking a tangible connection to God, alright? They were still wanting to worship the same God. Still wanting to connect to the same God, right? In other words, there was a holiness in their desire. Just like almost with everything, there is holiness behind it. Somewhere behind it. There's holiness behind anger. There's holiness behind lust. There's holiness behind loneliness. There's holiness behind a lot of things that seem negative to us. The key is, can we, through our connection to our Messiah, and thereby his connection to his Father, turn it around to reveal the spark of holiness that's in it? Can we lift up the rock to see the light that's shining underneath it? And so their desire was understandable. Moses was their connection. He was their plug in the wall to God, right? That without Moses, they would not have left Egypt. Without Moses and his connection, they would not have crossed the Red Sea. Without Moses and his connection, they would not have received the Torah. And then Moses is gone, right? And so that's what they're desiring to replace, is that portal, that in-between, that interface between them and God. Now, it's still idolatry, and it's still pagan, and it's still a gross sin, because it was specifically forbidden. Don't make graven images of me, right? You don't need that, okay? You don't need something like that to connect with me. So it's still wrong, but too often we short-sight what they were doing, or what they were trying to do. They were trying to manufacture a spiritual technology that allowed them to connect to the unseeable, infinite, unknowable God that they had connected to through Moses. They were then trying to recreate that, right? And the only thing they knew from their time in Egypt was that it would come through some kind of physical representation, some kind of being, some kind of created structure. Right? Which is wrong for them to do, right? And it was forbidden. But know what their desire was, okay? Because it's not like they were just absolute, total lunatics. And as it's often portrayed, like in the Charlton Heston movie and all that, it's not like Moses is gone and the people are like, great, daddy's gone, let's throw a party. Like, silly things like that, okay? They had a godly intention. Now, it's a very powerful lesson for us that just because you have great intentions, holy intentions, there's still improper ways to try to connect to God, even if your motivation is coming from a good source. All right, you connect to God the way God has outlined for you to connect to God, right? The 613 mitzvot, the connections. All right, so trying to manufacture your own technology and your own connections, that is a huge no-no. That is idolatry at its core, trying to manufacture your own connections that have not been given to you by God. Okay, so here, in their panic and their confusion, I mean, people don't live 40 days without food and water. They seek to have this interface between them and God. Okay? So they didn't want a new God. They weren't trying to replace a new God. The calf didn't represent a different God. The people just wanted this tangible interface to the same one true God that had delivered them out of Egypt. But yet God had said no images of him were to be made. So God's response to this was immediate. And he banished Moses from Mount Sinai. Exodus 32, verse 7. It says, my translation essentially, leave! Get out of here! Go down! The people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They've become defiled. Right? So, leave, go down. Now, at first this seems quite unfair. It was the people who sinned, and it's Moses who gets kicked off the mountain. However, you are good first century Hebraic thinkers. So what do you see in Exodus 32 verse 7 that sticks out to you as a first century Galilean reader of the text? Yeah, go down. You're trained that anytime you see the command to go down, your mind should say descent for the sake of ascent. Okay, so we see here the command to descend. And in the Torah, in the Bible, in our own personal lives, when there is descent, it is always for the sake of ascent. And so as you look at this week's portion and its descent, we can learn that in order for a leader to succeed, he must be appreciated and valued by his followers. The leader may possess a soul greatly elevated above the people he's to lead, but it is crucial that the people should be able to relate to and learn from their leader. Thus, the leader, the tzaddik, the righteous one, must be willing to descend to the level of the people with whom he or she wishes to elevate and show guidance. At Mount Sinai, the people were originally on a very lofty spiritual level. Remember, they were seeing sounds, right? They were in another dimension. They were in the world to come, if you will. And as a result, Moses himself was able to attain a supreme level of prophecy and revelation at the top of the mountain. But after the incident with the golden calf, Moses on this very high level, this mountaintop level, would no longer be a suitable leader for the people if he were to retain that spirituality. To put it kind of, on a very plain level, he would be way too far out of their league. They wouldn't grasp anything about him. They wouldn't understand him. He would glow, right? I mean, there would be things about him that would just be too much for them. And therefore, he would really not be a great leader, even though his level of prophecy and his level of connection to God was way up here, because they were so far down, there was no way he could lead them. And so it was necessary for Moses to step down, to descend, to lower himself in order to continue to serve as their guide, their leader, their mediator, their intercessor, their interface. As with the first Redeemer, Moses, so it is with the last and final Redeemer, Messiah. That's our pattern. Yeshua, dwelling in the world above, officiating in the tabernacle that's not made with hands, ultimately could do us no good. That's too high for us to relate or comprehend. That's too high probably for us to even know exists, much less the mechanics of how it functions. So, as Shaul would say, though he was in the form of Elohim, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Descent, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself, descent, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The incarnation of Yeshua is at its core descent for the sake of ascent. And that's foreshadowed here with Moses. He has to descend in order to elevate so that the people can ascend again. The people have fallen. And the only way they're going to come back up is if the righteous one among them that did not fall is willing to enter fall himself, to come down from that voluntarily, obediently, reverently, in submission, with a desire to go down to be at that level with the goal of lifting them back up, right? That is Messiah. That is the gospel, right, to descend into our world, into our flesh and blood, into our way of reality, but with this purpose that we would then become like him, that we would then be elevated. So he becomes like us so that we may become like him. The idea is also expressed in the Talmud in Tractate Berachot, folio 32a, where it says, what does this mean to go down? And again, quoting the text from this week's portion. God told Moses to go down from your greatness. I only gave you preeminence for the sake of the people. But now that they have fallen, you can no longer be elevated. And immediately Moses' strength left him. And he goes down into the people. He becomes on their level so that he can relate to them, interact with them, have compassion on them, but with the goal that his descent would be for their ultimate ascent, that they could be brought back up. And that's the role of the Tzaddik. That's the role of the Tzaddik Hador, that is the righteous, or the Tzaddikim Hador, the righteous ones that are in every generation. On a smaller scale, that's their job. But on the greater macro scale, that is the job of the Tzaddik HaEmet, the true Tzaddik Messiah, Yeshua, right? To come into this world with the sole purpose of elevating it, lifting it up. The hazard of confusion and depression. Exodus 32 verse 1 says, make for us Elohim to go before us. I kept the Hebrew there because, again, most English translations will say make gods, plural, for us, or make a god for us. But I wanted you to know it's using the same term for God, right? So that's what they're asking, right? Make that guy, the guy we've been connecting to through Moses, make that for us, right? That's what they're asking for. The Hebrew is very clear that that's what they're asking for. English translations, again, have led us kind of wayward to where we're kind of like, look how crazy they are. They never were on board, or leads us down a different path. That's not what they were asking for, okay? So make for us Elohim before us, in front of our face, right? We want to see him, right? The way we were seeing him, if you see me, you've seen the Father. The way we were seeing him is because we were seeing Moses. Moses is gone. So give us something to see. That's what they were asking. Now, in the past several decades, we've witnessed the phenomenon of various cults, from Jonestown to Waco to Warren Jeffs. And when you watch documentaries on these various movements, you see a common thread, you see a common theme, that people somehow gravitate toward a small faction, often following a very charismatic leader. And they become alienated from their parents, from their family, from their communities, from their job, from everything that was kind of normal life, and from all their previous associations. And then they develop a fanatical loyalty to this new, somewhat small group. And then they are often exploited financially and otherwise. And the formative years of their lives for those who entered in as children or as young adults are dissipated. And in some tragic cases, mass destruction and death occurs. So what is it that drives people into these types of things? Well, from a Torah perspective, we can get some insight into that this week, because that's somewhat what happened to the children of Israel. And ultimately, it's nothing other than confusion. Not knowing who one is, not knowing where one is going, and not knowing what one is supposed to do with one's life may be so intolerable that one will grasp at anything that seems to provide the answer. When you don't know who you are, you don't know where you're going, and you don't know what you're supposed to do in life, that can ultimately, for a lot of people, become overwhelming. And when you see someone that seems to provide all the answers, that can become very attractive. In this week's portion of the Torah, we read about the golden calf and how this incident could have occurred. At first seems virtually beyond comprehension. Almost as beyond comprehension, like, how could anyone follow David Koresh? How could anyone go to Jonestown? How could anyone believe Warren Jeffs is an incarnation of Jesus in the world? Like, how can that be, right? We just cannot fathom it, right? It's on that kind of level. Well, let's think about it. Just days earlier, the people had witnessed the revelation of the glory of God at Sinai, at the very first Shavuot, the very first Pentecost. And they all proclaimed in unison, Exodus 24, verse 7, Na'aseh v'nishna, right? We will obey you, and then we will figure it out. They had heard the divine voice saying, Exodus 20, beginning in verse 3, you shall not have any other gods before me. Do not make any graven images. So how could they abruptly turn around and worship a golden calf? Does it not seem like the height of absurdity? Well, Rabbi Chaim Shmulevitz explains that the Israelites were caught off guard due to a momentary period of confusion and depression. Since the beginning of the deliverance from Egypt, the people had been under the constant and very firm, dynamic leadership of Moses. He was unfaltering in his guidance. He was unsurpassed in his direct communication with God and conveying that will of God to the Israelites. He provided them with certainty and with stability. He brought them out of bondage. He provided them with miracles. But now Moses had been absent for 40 days. So again, this doesn't happen overnight, right? You've got to think how critical Moses was to them. And then he's absolutely gone, silent, no texts even, for 40 days. No communication at all. Not even seeing a silhouette of him up top. Think about what he was, what he represented, what he did, and then vanished for 40 days. Could a human being possibly survive 40 days without food and water? Maybe he didn't return at the precise time they understood him to have said. Much like the apostles during the death of Yeshua. And had, as he spent his time in the tomb. They were leaderless. Their dreams were dashed. Their hopes were crushed. Their expectations were proven false. And so, naturally, confusion sets in. And so does depression. Right? Because there's a grieving process. Many probably assumed him dead. Maybe this treacherous mountain. Have you seen the mountains in the desert of Sinai? That's not going to be an easy climb. Maybe he slipped and broke his neck. Right? So you've got this depression. And then you've got this confusion. And then you've got even grieving. And then you know the stages of grief. Some people are going to be angry. Right? Some people are going to be going through all of these various stages of grief right now because of what they think has happened to Moses. And as Moses is up on the mountain, the people are again thinking all kinds of things. And it's at this moment of vulnerability, the Midrash says, that Satan came and he conjured up an image of Moses being dead and being in his bier, his casket, being carried away by the heavenly angels. And the shock of that was overwhelming for the people. Moses dead? How could that possibly be? There would be no one to tell us what to do. We're now stranded in a desert without a leader, right? He was the one that brought us here, but he was the one who brought us here to take us to our land. He was the one that had all the plans, the blueprints. He was the one that had the ideas, the vision. He was the one that knew how it was going to get done. And now it's gone. So grave confusion and pandemonium broke out, coupled with the depression over the assumed death of Moses, and again, the people being in their various stages of grief, they became vulnerable. They became spiritually very vulnerable. All logic was suspended. So the idea that a cow could serve as a mediator coming from their Egyptian background, isn't that far-fetched? exalt an animal to the status of divinity? Insane? Yes. But the act of someone confused, depressed, and in a total state of shock and grief? Yeah. How often have we ourselves, or those we love, how often have we or they made horrible, unlogical decisions during moments of great crisis, confusion, depression, or grief? You ever known someone where they're in a really dark place in their life? Are they known for making great decisions then? No, of course they're not, right? That's the state of the people, right? So again, get the Charlton Heston movie image out of your mind that the girls are running around with their belly showing and doing belly dances and they're having sex with everybody and they're just having this party and getting drunk. They're grieving, they're confused, they're depressed. Of course they're going to make horrible decisions, right? This is how cultism works. It attracts the people who have all of these missing issues, and that's when they're their most vulnerable, they're their most weak. Rarely do you hear of someone in a cult coming from an incredibly stable background and being at a very stable point in their life, do they then hear someone like Warren Jeffs and go, you know, he makes total sense, right? It doesn't happen. And believe it or not, Warren Jeffs once a month sends me a book about this thick. I mean, I'm sure he sends it to every church in America somehow. And sometimes I'll thumb through that and I'm like, no one in their right mind would buy this. But not everyone's always in their right mind. Someone that's been recently molested by a priest, or someone that's been beaten up and abused and suffered spiritual abuse at a church and feels on the outside and sees no purpose in life, some of those words may ring really true. And think, wow, this guy understands me, right? This is why they're out in the desert. This is why they're out in the desert over there, is because no one gets them either. They're like me, right? So that's where they were at. So one of the messages of the saga of the golden calf, listen to previous years for other lessons, but one of the messages is that we must ever be on the alert for the moments of confusion and depression that are apt to occur in our lives. People of great intelligence and very firm convictions can still become vulnerable to grave errors and poor judgments at such times of grief, depression, and confusion. You can even think about it in terms of even someone who is beginning to suffer dementia. What's one of the things that people will say about them when they start making crazy decisions? Well, he's just confused, right? Well, we can all get confused if we're not careful. The mistake of the Israelites is that when they thought they had lost their tzaddik, when they thought they had lost their leader, their incarnation that was to connect them to God, they did not turn to a new leader with a request for guidance. Rather, they confronted Aaron, who should have been the new leader for them. They confronted Aaron with a demand rather than with a request. They say, make for us Elohim. But you do not order a leader what to do. You ask, and then you obey in submission. We must remember this in those moments when we feel ourselves beginning to get lost in doubt, bewilderment, confusion, and despair. We must remember to turn to our leader, to our teacher, which goes back to a major point of Torah class. Get yourself a teacher, a real teacher. Someone on the internet is not someone you can turn to. Someone, books who you enjoy, continue to enjoy them. But you cannot turn to them when you are confused and in despair. They don't know you. They will not recognize your email. They will not answer your phone call. Right? Get yourself a real teacher so that you can turn to them when you begin to feel these things closing in on you, and ask for guidance. Turn to the one who's mature in the faith, and then be willing to submit to his or her instruction, as they will then walk with you and walk you out of the fog. And that's what they should have done to Aaron. Aaron tried, but they were not ready to listen to him. They weren't asking and ready to submit. They were telling him what he would do when he would try to say, hey, well, this isn't going to work or whatever. They just overpowered him, right? So we have to be aware of when it's becoming the case. When we first just begin the inklings of feeling despair, lost, that we turn to our teacher, the one who is guiding us in our spiritual walk, and say, look, I might be losing my way. I think I'm going crazy, right? Help me. I don't feel right. I don't feel like I used to. I don't feel connected like I used to. Help me out of this, right? And then be willing to listen and do what they say. The kior, the copper washstand. Exodus chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. It says, make a copper washstand, that's known as the kior, along with a copper base for it. Place it between the altar and the tent of meeting, literally the tent of appointment, and fill it with water for washing. Aaron and his sons, that is the Kohanim, the priests, must wash their hands and their feet from it. So most of the tabernacle and eventually the temple vessels were fashioned from gold and silver. So why was the kior, the washstand, made out of copper? And why was it placed between the altar and the sanctuary? Well, three metals were used in building the tabernacle and eventually later the temple in Jerusalem. They were gold, silver, and copper, as I mentioned. Each metal was employed according to its relative value. Gold, with its great ornamental value, was used to construct the most innermost vessels. The ark, the table, the menorah, the incense altar. Right? Gold was used for the biggies, right? Silver, it's more utilitarian in nature, but still valuable. So the sockets which form the base for the tabernacle's beams, the hooks and bands of the courtyard pillars, the wine libation decanters, and other sacred implements were all fashioned from silver. We'll talk about one more a little bit later. Copper, the least valuable of the three metals, was used to make those vessels that were not used in the service itself, but were used to prepare for the service. And so the washstand, where the Kohanim, the priest, washed their hands and feet before starting their holy service, was made out of copper. But what is the significance of the location of it? Meaning, why was it placed between the altar and the sanctuary? And why did they need to wash not only their hands, but their feet as well? Well, let's think through this. We serve God in two basic ways. With our minds, we do this through the study of the Torah, through the study of God's Word, through the study of God's will. And with our actions, that is, through practical mitzvot, living out the kingdom life, connecting to God through the connections that He's given to us. Washing at the kior, the washstand, purifies and prepares one, a person, for both forms of these services. The sanctuary in Hebrew was called the Ohel Moed, O-H-E-L, Ohel, which means tent, gathering place. Moed, M-O-E-D, which is the plural of Moed is Moedim. So what does Moed mean? Appointment, right? So this was the place where you had an appointment with God. This was God's office, right? The doctor's office where you go to have your appointment. Ohel Moed, it literally meant God's appointment tent, okay? That's where God told Moses, I will meet with you. I will have my appointment with you. Exodus 30, verse 6. So it was a place of divine revelation, a place of prophecy. God's word emanated from the holy ark, which held the two tablets. This area of the temple signifies our intellectual service of God through the revelation of prophecy, Torah, and scripture. The altar, on the other hand, was the focal point for elevating the rason, that is, the will, the primal desire and deed. The practical aspects of the tabernacle service were performed around the altar. Offerings brought on the altar served to refine the faculty of the ratzon, They were to be, as the text says in Leviticus 1:3, lir tzono lifnei Hashem, a desire that is pleasing before God. The washstand prepared the priests for their holy service on both of these levels, in thought and in deed. It was situated between the sanctuary and the altar, as both forms of divine service require appropriate preparation so that they can be performed in purity. The hands and the feet symbolize these two faculties. Our hands follow the dictates of our mind, our intellect. They do what our mind tells them to do. They pick up what we want to pick up. They touch what we want to touch. But our feet move almost involuntarily without conscious effort. When the Kohanim, the priests, washed their hands, they purified themselves for their intellectual service of God. That's what they were really doing. And when they washed their feet, they purified themselves for the practical service in their action and deed. A fire in his bones. Now, as we've talked about, one of the lowest points in the history of God's people occurs in this week's portion, and it occurs very shortly after the revelation at Sinai of the Torah itself. Without Moses' leadership, without Moses' guidance, without Moses' conduit to God, the people freaked out. They felt abandoned. They felt hopeless. They felt confused. And so they turned to idolatry, trying to connect to God through the golden calf. Again, it's not a lot different than what we do on a personal level in relationships. If you've ever known someone that's been in even a marriage, and the marriage has ended, someone will often try to get in another relationship and try to make whoever the new person in the relationship is like the other person, like the old person, right? That's what Israel's doing, right? They feel as if Moses has walked out on them, and they're trying to make their new husband be just like Moses. And they're in search of another Moses. The problem is, there isn't another Moses, and Moses hasn't walked out on them, right? Divine justice demanded that this betrayal be punished, but Moses, Exodus 32:11, pleaded before God on their behalf. Right? And I think most English translations do say that he pleaded. And they should say pleaded. He pleaded before God on their behalf. The word for pleaded is the Hebrew word vayakal. Vayakal. This is not the usual expression for prayer. Alright? So, it's not that Moses just prayed, right? So here's even more stuff about learning from Moses when we look at the vocabulary. He's not tefillah. He's not just praying. He's vayachal, right? It's a plead. The sages offered several explanations why the Torah uses this particular word when it could have used several others. Why does it use this word to describe Moses' prayer, his intercession to God? Rabbi Eliezer noted that vayakal shares the same root as kole, which means sick. So Moses prayed for the sake of Israel so intensely that he became sick, that he got ill from his effort. And according to Rabbi Eliezer the Great, the word vayakal even indicates the specific illness that afflicted Moses, that Moses suffered from akilu, a fever in the bones. But why should Moses' effort for the sake of the people make him ill? What is the significance of fever in his bones? By the way, as a side note and as a shadow of the Messiah, here we have a Zadok taking upon himself the sicknesses of the people, but that would have been in the shadows of the Messiah class. So that's just for you to think on later in your own teaching and study. The gravity of the sin of the golden calf should never be underestimated. It was not a foregone conclusion that God would forgive the Israelites. Divine justice dictated that the nation deserved to be destroyed for this breach of faith, right? They had just gotten married, and they had already cheated on their spouse in the honeymoon. Moses could not, therefore, just offer any prayer in their defense. Their transgression, their disconnect, was beyond the normal efforts of even a great leader like Moses to rectify. So in order to recover to some extent the spiritual state that the people had attained at Sinai, Moses needed to pray with an intensity that exceeded natural powers. The exertion was so great that Moses became ill. And this is one implication of the word vayachal. Again, a pleading so intense that it disrupted his body's normal functioning. Dare we say, like, sweating blood. Rabbi Eliezer the Great goes on and says about Moses' prayer, although bones are not particularly sensitive, they nevertheless contain a condensed essence of life. Now this is what's brilliant about the rabbis. This is a rabbi circa Yeshua telling us that there is condensed life within the bones. All right, we didn't figure that out until like less than 100 years ago, scientifically. You think they knew something when they studied the structure of the temple and the tabernacle and all of that, knowing that it's a microcosm of the human body? Although bones are not particularly sensitive, they nevertheless are a condensed essence of life. In fact, the Hebrew word etzem means not only bone, but it also means essence. When the life force has left all other parts of the body, the rabbis and the Torah mind says it still will remain in the bones. And you can think about a starved individual barely alive. We call them a walking skeleton, right? Thus, the bones are the marrow of life. Now, just think about the technology that we now are doing with bone marrow. What are we discovering about bone marrow? That there's life in them, their bones, right? Stored deep inside the body. This life force is not normally felt unless it's awakened by a very powerful force. The prophet Ezekiel described a national revival of his people with a vision of dry bones coming back to life. Moses was unable to plead the case of the people using his natural powers. He needed to awaken all his powers, even those hidden deeply within his bones. His extraordinary effort was in equal measure to the people's cataclysmic spiritual breakdown. The nation's descent into idolatry could not be corrected by regular influence or by an ethical life alone. It was necessary that powers from the soul's essence, their bones, remember, from the people's inner goodness and holiness hidden deep in their bones, that it be awakened. Since these aspects of life are ordinarily hidden, their awakening is an unnatural, even very extreme measure. Moses' plea for the sake of Israel at that critical time was thus based on a very special fire. A fire of holiness. A fire that was smoldering inside his very bones. Emunah. Emunah is the Hebrew word for faith, the base of everything. Exodus 30, verse 15. The wealthy shall not increase, and the destitute or the poor shall not decrease from a half a shekel. Everyone was to give a half a shekel. If you were a gazillionaire, you gave a half a shekel. If you were flat out broke, busted, and homeless, you gave a half a shekel. Everybody gave the same amount of this particular donation. This is different than what we talked about last week when God said for the people to give what? As their heart so moved them, right? Which would typically mean those who were more well off would probably give more quantitatively than those who were not as well off because they just had more to give. But there was another offering, the half shekel. So Rashi in your Chumash explains that the half-shekel donations were used for the silver bases of the boards that formed the walls of the sanctuary. All the other parts of the sanctuary, its accessories, the vestments of the priests, they were all made from the donations that we're talking about in Exodus 25, verse 2. From every person as their heart so motivates them. Again, with the wealthy probably contributing more and those of lesser means contributing less. But the silver basis of the boards that form the walls, they were funded by the half shekel. Rabbi Yosef Z of Salant asks, well, why were the silver bases singled out? Why were they not made of the free will donations? Why were they made from the compulsory half shekel? To answer this question, we do well to remember a very fundamental axiom that we have been developing in our Torah Sparks series. That is, the teachings of the Torah apply to every age and everything, including the minutiae about the tabernacle structure, has a personal message for your real life today. More specifically for us, for this week's portion, that means that all of those detailed instructions about the construction of the tabernacle, if they are properly understood, are actually guidelines to proper living, to you properly living today. In other words, the blueprints of the tabernacle, when properly understood and decoded, are actually the blueprints to your own personal life right now. They are your blueprints. You just got to know what the silver bases are and what the hinges are and what the menorahs are and all of that stuff. That's the way it can be universal for thousands of years, because we live differently than they lived 100 years ago, who lived differently than they did 100 years before that. And we certainly live differently than they did 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, and 3,500 years ago. So how are you going to write something that is going to be applicable to every person of all time for all time? You're going to have to use metaphor and allegory, right? You're going to have to use that so that each generation then applies the meanings of those symbols and metaphors to the way they experience reality and live life, right? So the blueprint of the tabernacle, was it really a blueprint for a tabernacle out in the wilderness? Yes, right? The Peshat is always true. The thing really existed, and they really built it to these plans. But peel the layer back. Is it also, when properly understood, a blueprint for you to live your life now? Yes. But it's also a blueprint for every human being of all time, anytime. Whether you drop yourself in 536 AD in Istanbul, or whether, which would have been Constantinople at the time, or whether you drop yourself off in 1257 in Wittenberg, Germany, or whether you drop yourself in 2016 in Murray, Kentucky. How can the same document apply in an applicable, relevant way? Only if it's written like this. That's how. That's the power of story. That's the power of myth. And by myth, I don't mean something that's false. I mean it in its true essence. Something that's so true, it's beyond expressing it in simple terms. Okay? So the Talmud says that Moses, you know, in the Torah gave us 613 mitzvot. And the Talmud says, you know what? Some of us can memorize 613 mitzvot, but most aren't going to pull that off. So then it says, well, King David reduces those 613 to 11. And he does do that in the Book of Psalms, by the way. And they quote where it's at. But then they say, you know what? More people can get 11 than 613. But there's still people with memory issues. So Isaiah reduced, and the prophet Isaiah, which he does, and they list out where he does it in his book, Isaiah reduces them to 6. Well, you know, they're still the back of the class. So Micah reduces them to 3. That's really good. But, you know, the rabbis say, fine. Habakkuk reduced it to 1. The 613 all collapse into 1. And that is, a righteous person lives by his emunah. A righteous person lives by his faith. Right? And Shaul quotes that in Romans. But now you're going to learn the Torah background of what Shaul actually meant by that. If a person has a sincere and unwavering faith in God, that he believes and trusts in God, knows that God loves him intimately and uniquely, so much so that God always has his best interests at heart, God is always working everything for their benefit, their personal benefit, and that's true of every individual, that when you have this amazing trust in God, this will lead the person to the acceptance of the entire Torah. That's what Habakkuk means by it. That if you have faith, you will eventually accept the 613. You will eventually accept the whole yoke. In other words, Emunah is the foundation of the entire Torah. It's the foundation of everything. It's the foundation of Scripture. People can vary in their actual knowledge of the Bible. One can be a great scholar, while one may have very scant knowledge of it. However, there cannot be any quantification of Emunah. The least learned person has is just as complete as Emunah as the most erudite scholar. True, the quality of the Emunah may vary according to one's depth of understanding, but quantitatively, all are equal. It is for this reason that the silver for the base of the sanctuary has to be donated equally by all. This is to teach us that in regard to Emunah, that is the silver base of the whole thing, the foundation of the Torah, the foundation of Scripture, the foundation of our very spiritual being, there is no stratification. Both the wealthiest in knowledge and the most destitute in knowledge have equal obligations in acceptance of the entire Torah, and it is based on Emunah, a simple, basic trust in the goodness of God. And that is why it is funded by the half shekel, because it does not discriminate. It does not have class. It does not have stratification. Emunah is the base of it all. And Emunah basically means the ability to accept the Torah. Now read Shaul. Right? All right, we will close there for this evening. As I said earlier, do listen to previous archives of Kitisa, because each year in the Torah class, we're in the fifth year of going through it. Each year, I don't do the same thing, right? I teach something different from the portion. So different things have been highlighted in different years. So if you're like, well, he never covered this tonight, I probably did in a different year. And if I haven't yet, I probably will next year or the year after that. It's a vast depth thing I can teach. I could teach from it forever, right? And not exhaust. So do consult different years to continue to get a broader perspective. You can also start at, like, it goes Torah Year 1 on the website, the links. Torah Year 1 is where you want to check it out first. That's going to have your most basic Peshat understanding of the portion. All 54 are listed there. And it will have, again, your most basic Peshat grasp of the portion. And then there's the Haftarah, which is listed as Haftarah. That looks at the prophetic reading that's tied to that portion. Right? And it sheds deeper light on the Torah reading for us. Then we had the shadows of the Messiah, as it's listed, shadows. That is where we look to see where we find our Messiah Yeshua in the text of the Torah. And then we move to the intricacy of the Torah, which is where we began to unravel the idea of reading the Torah on a deeper level, on the Remez, the Darash level, and seeing it start to set the tone for seeing it on how to apply it to our daily life. And then there's Torah Sparks, which is what we're currently in, which is where we're getting quite deeper into how do we pull these texts that seem obscure and disconnect from us historically. How do we make them relevant? So consult all of those. They're all there to kind of help you work through it, and they are listed by portion. All right? Well, let us close with the blessing. Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah.